Well, good morning. I want to welcome everyone again this morning. Visitors, I notice seems like a lot of our own people are gone somewhere, not sure where, but I also noticed that we have some back that have been gone, especially it looks like a handful of the ladies, school teachers that are away this winter. Good to see you. To welcome you back and hope that you are doing good wherever you're at, wherever you're serving and living right now. We're at the end of another year. It's hard to believe again. My wife says I always preach on the end of the year, it seems like. And I'm not sure why. It's not on purpose. It's just the way it comes out. So, as we stand, though, at the end of another year and on the threshold of, of course, a new beginning, you know, our minds, naturally, it's natural to think back and to think forward and to reflect on life. And I must say that the year 2017, at least for me, I think is probably a record breaker in, I don't know if difficulty maybe, and changes, and just a lot of things in my life. And I think it is for a lot of you as well. There has been the normal things that come with life, some of them negative, some of them positive. There's been sickness and surgeries and hospitals, disappointments. There's been good things though as well. There's been many blessings. There's been a loss of, and a sadness, I would say. There's many that aren't here with us in this group that there was a year ago with us. And so our group is different this year than it was last year. And just yesterday, Steve and Doreen and their family made their final move to their new home in Madras. So they are gone. That is a section of life, my life, your life, that is now history. And it's hard for me to imagine as I grew up in a large family with 13 of us siblings. Lots of action and activity all around, and just a few short years, it's strange to see the last sibling leave the community. And I know that many of you, that's nothing new. Some of you don't have even any Christian siblings, let alone siblings in your own church. So I realize that. But for I guess us, it's a new thing. So it's a mix of emotions, I would say, in thinking of especially Steve. I would say I think one of the saddest things for me, or the hardest things for me to watch him go, isn't just the fact that he's gone. But I think that he left with a certain element of a feeling of failure, of not, I don't know, just in the state of life and church life. And I know that's hard. It's hard to sort all that out. But I would just say that pray for them. They're, you know, I don't know if you think or realize that preachers, they're just as have feelings and face rejection and loneliness and discouragement like everybody else. And so pray for them. I think this stage of life, God is doing a work in their life. I don't think we need to have a pity party for anyone, but just realize that everyone is facing different things, hard things. You have, we all have. But to try to also count our blessings, that we are extremely blessed beyond words. I would say that in the midst, though, of the sadness and the tears and that hard part of life, that there's a ray of light for all of us, for our church, that if we humble ourselves as individuals and as a church, that God can bless us and make us fruitful and be a part of His kingdom. So I want to do that. I don't want to wallow in the negative things of life, but to look forward. The other thing I would say, I don't want to just bring the attention to me, but I just want to say this, just in case you think it's otherwise, that, you know, as far as the other aspect about Steve leaving and as me trying to replace him in the church in that role, I feel terribly inadequate. I feel I don't want to pretend otherwise. I want to be real about that in many ways I don't feel qualified. And so you can just make that a matter of prayer for us as well. I want to be faithful, but I feel like he had so many gifts that I don't. And I know that we all have different gifts and that we can add. So anyhow, as we move on, those are just a few thoughts that I thought about. As we move on, as we go into the future, I thought about beginnings and endings, and I thought about the first words that Jesus said in Revelations, in that book to John. He said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." And the Almighty is already in 2018. He's just waiting for us to join Him. He's waiting for us to live it out. And I pray and hope that 2018 for all of us can be a year of healing, a year of growth, and being faithful to God. For the message, I don't know how many of you were here the last time I preached, but I had mentioned that I want to try to preach through the book of James, do some expository preaching. I had never done that before. It had been on my mind for a long time. And so I had started out last time with a fairly long introductory to the book of James. And just for a little review of the last message there in the book of James 1, if you weren't here, or even if you were, as a reminder, James, we believe, it's not for sure, but James here is the half-brother of Jesus, a younger brother. He would have been, as we would believe, the scripture would say that Jesus had four brothers. James would have been one of four. James was not a believer in Jesus. It doesn't seem like, at least at the beginning parts of Jesus' ministry and life. His family did not seem to believe Jesus was the Christ. But somewhere along the way, James did become a believer. I wonder if it wasn't around the time of the resurrection of Jesus. And he not only became a believer, but he went on to be a pretty instrumental pillar in the church, and he went on to preach and to die, history would say, as a martyr for Christ. Now, one thing in expository preaching we need to try to always remember and keep focused is, what is the message that the writer is trying to say? What is maybe the central? Because there's lots of details, there's lots of subjects. And James touches on a lot of them things. Practical things that you could just take as a topical thing, and we'll do some of that. Like patience, wisdom, faith, works, the tongue. Those are all things that are just practical things in the Christian life. But I think what we want to do in a different way of that is always when we talk about the one point, that we bring that back to under the main thought that James was trying to drive home. And what was his point? What was the burden of his message when he sat down and wrote this book? The theme of faith and works surfaced repeatedly throughout the book. James presents the subjects as not a conflict of values, faith and works. but as complementary to each other. Paul, or James, would also give the idea that there's a saving faith and there's a professing faith. Whereas Paul, if you read some of his writings, faith was faith. When he talked about faith, he didn't try to define it. He just faith. Whereas James would be probing a little deeper as to that there is a genuine faith and there's a counterfeit faith. A productive faith. A faith that is backed up with living. An authentic faith. And I think James drives that point home well when he says it in chapter 2 of verse 19. He says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." And so what he is saying there, that's good. We're glad you have a mental belief in Jesus, but that's not good enough. The devils have that. And I believe that James must have been seeing and facing some of the same ideas and the same thinking that we have today. The thought that professing or mental faith that we think, we believe, we say, we ask Jesus to come into our lives, and then that's it. We're a Christian, and we can go on living like a devil if we want to. But we're still somehow a Christian. And I've seen that in the news of people, leaders in our country, of evangelists trying to somehow make a man that is living very ungodly somehow still be a Christian because of what he mentally thinks and what he said he believes. And we're not here to judge in that way, but I just think that it gets real close home to somehow we say, and I remember that gets right home into our own churches of people that we are trained to never say that I'm not a Christian. I mean, if somebody just said, "Are you a Christian?" Well, yeah. How are you living? Are you living in the Christian life? Well, you know, as you talk and that comes out, maybe not. But we have a hard time giving up that title that I'm a Christian, that I have faith in God. And I think that's just human nature. I think this is what James keeps trying to bring out in different ways as he comes through and talks about different areas of our life, that the faith that we say we have, is it lining up with the life that we're living? So I want to remember that, and I thought about that in Sunday school when Joel asked that question. You know, the question is, what shall we do? And I've thought of that. That's a whole subject in and of itself. But maybe I'd ask you this, is the Christian life a works religion? What do you think? Is the Christian life a works religion? Maybe it's a bit of a trick question or a little bit needs explained. But I would say that the Christian life is a works religion. Not just works, but it definitely has the factor of works in it. And it seems like we are apologetic to say that the Christian life is a works religion, is about works. But I noticed that John in his sermon said, "What shall we do?" And Jesus often, they would ask, you know, "What shall we do?" And Jesus would give them something to say. In Revelation 20, it says when you get to the end of life, people will be judged not by what they said, not by what I thought I was, but by your works you will be judged. And so I think we also need to realize, though, that we are not justified by our works, that we are not saved by our works, but when we put our faith in Christ and believe, then there is a faith and works that would follow and align with that. So that, I believe, is a central theme in the book of James. And so we'll probably come back to that. Maybe some of the rest of you, I thought that if I'd have time on some of these, I'd like to open it up at the end. I don't know if I will today. And just if any of you have any thoughts, interesting facts, or maybe corrections, or anything on the book of James that you would like to add, that would be good. I would like that. So last message we talked about, we looked at the first 16 verses of James. I'm basically going to be looking at real close to the same passage because we barely touched on it last time. The only subject that we talked on last time that I had time after the introductory was the thought of temptation. And I don't know if you remember that. Temptations. It says that we are to count it all joy when we fall into different temptations. But who tempts us? I would like to just ask again, so that we don't forget that. Where does temptation come from? Who tempts us? Where does it start? And I think that is a key thing that we need to remember, is sometimes we want to kind of distance ourselves from the responsibility of temptation. But James says here, we are tempted when we are drawn away of our own lust and enticed. It's just things that I want, that I love, that I enjoy, that I feed, and then I don't resist that by the power of God. I just kind of cuddle up to that. And next thing we know, we sin, and when sin it is finished, it bringeth forth death. So it's personally a responsibility. Temptation, remember, is always much easier to get into something than to get out. Like the fish on the hook. The way the hook is shaped with the barb. It slides on nice and easy, tastes good, feels good. But once that hook is set, it is a whole different thing to get off of that thing. Causes pain, causes reaping in life. So today I'm going to read again about, I think, the first 18 verses in James here. We'll read that again this morning. And I will say that as far as like the different topics that come through there, sometimes they're brought up two or three or four times throughout the book. Like riches might be in chapter 1 and 4 and 5. And the tongue is in a couple chapters. So we might hit that a little bit more in one section and not so much in the next. Let's read James 1, verses 1 through 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So if the central theme in James is faith, a faith that works, an authentic faith, what is faith? What is faith? And Gerald read a little bit in Hebrews 11, known as the faith chapter. But to keep it simple, faith is just putting your confidence or trust in a person or a thing. What we put our confidence in is what faith is. Most everyone in life, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, whatever you are, have some kind of faith. Some people have a religious faith, Christians. and all other kinds of religions. Put their faith in that. Other people put their faith in money, wealth, as it's talked about here at the beginning of James chapter 1. Some people put faith in education, in my ability to think things through and to reason and make sense of. If I can process it and understand it, then I will accept it. If I can't, I'll reject it. Some will put faith in, we can put faith in position. And it doesn't mean that you have necessarily a great high position, but to position myself in life that I will always be in control of my decisions and that I will be in charge of my world. And I will control that. Nobody will be able to touch me. That is another thing we can put our faith in. Control. Or another way of saying it is freedom from other authority in my life. So the question comes back. James is, I think, asking the question, what am I really putting my faith in? In what or in who is my confidence? We as Christians know the right answer. It's God. We must say it's God. That's what we've been taught. But is the professing of my faith lining up with the life that I am living? What is my anchor? What is my bearing point? What do I come back to in life as something solid and unchangeable? When we face temptations, where do we turn? What is our answer? When we're dealing with money, maybe we think that we have too much. Maybe we think we don't have enough. And it's interesting to me that sometimes I hear that if we wouldn't have so much money, we could be better Christians. And in other places in the world, people are convinced that if they had more money, they could be better Christians. And there's probably a degree of truth in both, maybe. But I think, again, the point is that faith cannot be in money. Faith cannot be in possessions. There's an element of control and power and even legitimacy in money. We all need it to live. But in the end, James says, the rich man, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, if you're a rich man, you're just like a little tender flower that'll blossom for a moment, be splendid, and then it just wilts and dies. And that happens over and over and over again. It's nothing that will actually last. And I think another thing we want to tie in here, right in the middle of the chapter, James just takes the time in verse 17 and 18 to remind us of the goodness of God, of the God that we serve, that He is a good God. He is not the God that is tempting us and trying to entice us into sin. But He is the one that every good and every perfect gift comes from Him, the Father of lights. And that He wants us as a people. It's a privilege. It's something we are unworthy of. But He wants people out of all His creation that He made to be His first fruits. The first best of all the crop that was given for a first fruit as a sacrifice, that is us in creation. He loves us and He wants the best for us. And I think that God simply in return wants us to believe in Him. And in the Old Testament, it seemed like that was one thing that was a very serious thing when the people of God simply did not believe, simply did not have faith in God. They turned to other sources. They turned to their swords or their allies or someone else. And it was a poke in God's eye when His people would not trust Him to be their king and to be their God. I would like to think about in verse 6, James talks about the wind and the waves. And he gives this word picture of a man that prays, that is needing and seeking wisdom and answers from God. And he does not pray in faith. His confidence is really not in God. It is in something else. And he creates this picture that a man like that is a double-minded man. He is unstable in all his ways. He does not have a single eye. He has a double eye. He has more than one thing he's putting confidence in. He's listening to more than one voice as his primary guiding focus in life. And James says when we do that, we are tossed and we are blown and we drift around like driftwood. And I don't know if we've all been to the coast, and we were out there recently. And no matter what is out on that ocean, it seems like that ocean takes that item at his will, whether it's an animal, a bird, a piece of wood, even boats and big thousands of ton ships are rocking on that ocean. The only thing that is stable out there, that sticks up out of that water and holds still, is the rock that is attached firmly to the earth. And in life, we as Christians and humanity face all kinds of pressures and winds that come at us. Sometimes they're a direct headwind. Life is just difficult. We are faced with temptations that we know are not right. Maybe it is something that we want to look at or listen or watch, but we know that it is sin, it is wrong, but it's a fierce temptation that is just directly at us. There's no question whether it's wrong. Maybe it's ungodly people at work or our own families that are pressuring us to give in to living another way other than a Christian life. Maybe it's just the pressure of and temptation to give in altogether in the Christian life. Just give it up. Just forget it. It's not worth it. Look at the successful ungodly all around you. Just go live a life of sin and pleasure. It doesn't make any difference anyway. Just a direct, forceful headwind into the Christian life. But there are other kinds of winds in life that are a little less noticeable. And that can be a crosswind or a tailwind. Crosswinds and tailwinds are a lot less noticeable. If you go out, they're a lot more subtle. There's not so much resistance, direct resistance. In fact, a crosswind and a tailwind can feel good at times. It comes along and it just kind of almost pushes you forward. An aviation pilot, they say, in a plane, if he's not careful, a crosswind can blow him miles off course as he's trying to fly to his destination. If he's not careful and if he doesn't counter correct against that crosswind. And I think that Satan can easily do that with us as well. As we go through life, and it's often legitimate things. It's not things that are black and white, sin and wrong and evil. But it is things that are not bad in themselves necessarily. But it can become a wrong focus and just a wrong pressure and just drifting us into a direction that is a little bit away from God, but it's not directly into the devil's camp. And there's different things. We talked about the material possessions that I think can be one of those things. Money is an item that we all need and use. And it does not make you a sinner to have money. It does not. But it does bring unique temptations when we have lots of money. It's just a fact of life. Not having money, as we talked about, does not make you free from a covetous heart or the love of money. But we need to remember whether we have lots or poor or not have much at all, that a tailwind sometimes in our finances, when life is just breezing along and we're doing well and things are multiplying, that we need to remember that is not where we want to anchor our confidence in. These things come and these things go and these things are a tool, but they are not what will get us through in life. The only thing that will really last is God and His Word. Another one. The use of technology. I'd like to think about that just a little bit. I think technology, I don't know if this is a crosswind or a headwind, but I think it's both at times. I think sometimes technology, there's just a sheer evil, ungodliness side of it that we just must buck and resist. On the other hand, aside from the evil and aside from the portion of that that's all bad, there is just simply the time that I would call as more of the crosswind approach of technology. Technology is a useful tool. I use it every day. I use it lots. I use it probably too much. But it is part of our era. If you're going to function, you're probably in society, you'll use some sort of technology. But just the sheer time wasted, I think, can be a distraction. It's not a bad thing. It might be something that's somewhat innocent. But when we find ourselves kind of in bondage to checking, looking, spending time, hour after hour, I believe those things are crosswinds that are gradually shifting us as individuals, as a community, as families, breaking us down. And I've thought about, when I'm not even very old, I'm a young person, but just not very long ago when I was part of the youth, I don't think I didn't have a cell phone except till maybe right at the very end before I got married. They just weren't around much then. So when we went to a youth thing, we all sat down and it was just us there. Well, now it's different. Now it's, if you have 30 people sitting in a room and they all have 50 contacts, now all of a sudden you have potentially 1,500 people in some kind of a virtual relationship that can potentially be happening all at once. And I would quickly say that this is not a youth problem. And that is not my point. It's not pointing to the youth. In fact, I think we as parents and grandparents and everyone have this challenge in life right now that just kind of broadsided us. We weren't used to it. It's something that we're trying to sort ourselves, find ourselves through in this thing. But I think it's something that if we're just aware of, and I know that it's easier to see in others than in myself. I mean, my wife can tell you that. I can preach this to you straight. But then, what about how I live? What about, do I have to check the phone at the supper table? Do I have to answer every phone call in the middle of conversation and always be looking? It's something that I think we need to, like, consciously try to make a plan and try to sort out. Otherwise, that thing will just overtake us, I believe. I believe that. I noticed that in people I love, my families and friends, where we're sitting around and adults in a room are just all on our phones, just checking things. And it's just a distraction. It just breaks up the social relationships that should be happening with each other. And though it is, technology is a tremendous useful tool. Like I said, I use it every day. And it seems like there's an unending amount of information and facts that can be found on the internet. But I'd like to caution us that there's a big difference between knowledge and wisdom. And although the internet can pull up hundreds and thousands of facts and break up our family arguments over something, we can look it up, we can find it out. One thing that it cannot replace is the wisdom from above, the wisdom of God. And that only comes from quiet time in the Word of God and in prayer. And that is, I think, one of the crosswinds that technology can rob from us is simply time. Time, it might not be evil in itself, but what is it replacing? How much time do we have just with quiet time in God's Word? And that is what James is saying, I believe, in the beginning here. He's saying, if any of you lack wisdom, how many of you ever feel like you lack wisdom? I hope all of us do, almost daily, just not sure what the right thing to do is in our situation. Ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. Ask in faith. Where is our faith? What is our anchor point? What are we really trusting in? if we put our faith and confidence in technology and all the latest amazing things that it can do, I dare say we will certainly be driven with the wind and tossed. Another wind is the spiritual wind. We often warn our, maybe again, our youth get picked on, their easy target, of the fads and the fashions that may come breezing in from who knows where, Hollywood or somewhere, and it trickles down through society and into our youth. And so we have these that come sometimes. But what about spiritual and intellectual fashions that come through our churches and into our lives? Recently I read an article that was called Spiritual Winds that made me think of this since I was studying about some of this winds and waves. It was fascinating writing about the spiritual winds that have blown through the conservative churches over the last maybe 50 years or so. And the author wrote about growing up and being a young adult in the beachy Amish church and being, at that time, being illusioned with the rules and the legalism and the traditions and the authority and all the structure, whatever it was. And goes on and says, you know, they're wondering how the old plump ladies could just go through the same old motions every week and not want something more, not want something deeper, not want something with life. How are they okay to be stuck and spiritually dead? They write on, they say, it is interesting how the grandmas, so traditional, so limited in their view of the world, so not on fire for Jesus from our fresh from Bible school definition, quietly went around teaching the children, feeding the hungry, helping the poor, healing the sick, and actually doing exactly what Jesus said to do. And it talks about the different winds that has come through over the years. And the cool spiritual people and the ones that could seem so high and lofty in the discussions and the books that they read and the eloquent prayers that were said. And they seem so deep and so much insight. The pietism, the counseling, the latest programs or seminars. New, fresh ideas. Sounded so good and godly and spiritually. But many, many people went after different segments of that. And what was the long-term fruit? Well, I think to be fair, there's failures in established churches and in others, so I wouldn't try to point that all to that. But the couple conclusions that the article said was this, I thought were good. They said, the only pattern I can find is that the people who were the noisiest about how we all ought to live often fell the farthest and crashed the hardest. We are all a bunch of sinners, and Jesus is our only rock, foundation and salvation and hope. Don't let anyone fool you with their awesome spirituality. The most truly godly people will be the most humble and the most honest about their flaws. A new wind blowing through your life and your church might be a weird cult, or it might be a fresh working of the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Scriptures and the still small voice within about whether or not to move with the wind. And don't listen so much to friends or enemies or persuasive leaders or amazing spiritual people or the newest best-selling author. All glory is Christ, and you should be suspicious of anyone who wants a piece of it. And I thought that was some good advice for us as we face spiritual winds in life. And I don't think that is a license to be complacent, to be stuck in a rut, to be careless about spiritual life and not be enthusiastic. But as I have watched some of these things in my own life and have friends and people, I have come to appreciate more and more faithful, steady people that are just faithful in everyday life. Not dead, not caught up in just the materialistic things, but are faithful. They're not always flashy. They're not always running and causing all kinds of action, but they're faithful. They're faithful to what God calls them through the hard times, through the good times. They just keep being faithful. And I think that as the winds of life, whether they're carnal winds that are tempting us to be taken out into the world and enjoy the sin and pleasure, whether they're good sounding spiritual new trends coming in, we need to be careful. We need to examine them by the Word of God. And I think that is what James turns our attention to in the last part of the chapter of James, chapter 1 here, is about the Word. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, some next time. Does our life show that we are anchored in the Father of lights, the one that gives us good and perfect gifts? I want to leave that as our challenge and bless each one here this morning with that. Let's have a closing song.